Today on Focal Point, a humbling message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Everyone who wants eternal life is going to have to deal with this God who's absolutely morally and in every way perfect, which of course is not going to make me feel too good about myself when I think honestly about who I am. It might lead me to that great crisis moment. I call it great, though it feels terrible to say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner."
I often hear people talking about the importance of having high self-esteem. But is that really a good thing? Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks us to shift our focus from self-esteem to a realistic understanding of our own sinful state and our need for a Savior. We can't do anything to save ourselves. Pastor Mike titled this message, "The Law of God," and it's part of his series called Made Right with God. We're in Luke chapter 18.
Well, the Journal of Preventative Medicine has spent a lot of time and money with an article that told us what we already know. The gist of the article was, their survey, their report, was that men don't like to go to the doctor, which I thought, okay, I don't have to read this journal to figure that out. It was peer-reviewed, very important journal saying, hey, men don't like to go to the doctor. Men, more than women, they like to downplay their health concerns, their health problems. And yet, at least I thought it was fair, certainly in some of the articles that were written about this journal article and study, they said, well, women are not far behind, particularly these days. There's a shift in the way Americans see themselves, and they like to see themselves as kind of rising above, and they're courageous, and they're bold, and they're independent, and they're overcomers, and all these kinds of things. And it really has trickled down into the fact that people aren't honest with their doctors about what's going on in their bodies. And when they're not honest with their doctors, of course, their doctors can't respond rightly to the problems going on in their bodies. They don't get the tests they need. They don't get the kind of diagnostics they need. And basically, this article said that lying is injurious to your health, not because it's a moral problem, but because you're not getting the care, the health care that you need. And I thought to myself, you didn't have to spend all that money in this very extensive and meticulous report telling us this, because Jesus has been giving us that insight for 2,000 years now. He was recorded in Matthew 9 as saying, the problem with people not coming to me is that really it's the sick that seek out a doctor, right? The sick need the physician, but the well, they don't have any interest. I mean, in essence, that was the concern of Christ always with people, particularly those that looked at themselves and said, well, I'm okay. In John 9, when he healed the blind man, here the Pharisees, after getting lectured by Christ, said, well, wait a minute, are you trying to say we're blind? We got some problem? And Jesus said, listen, if you admitted that you had a problem, if you'd be honest about your problem, well, then I'd remove the problem. But as it is, you think you are seeing, and because of that, here's how he put it, when it gets down to what he's really talking about, your guilt remains. See, getting right with God is all about having our guilt removed. You and I have a problem. If you were to drop dead right now, I were to die today, we're standing before God, the real issue is, am I guilty before this holy God? I want my guilt removed. Another word used for that is the word justified, to be justified, to have this act of justification. I need to be right with God. I need that guilt removed. And as we've already been learning in Luke chapter 18, you better be honest about your problem. And one thing God is requiring of you is to be honest, humbly honest about the reality of your need. And he started with this parable in our series about a man who thought he was better than other people, this Pharisee, and in fact, comparatively, I suppose he was. Arguably, he was better than the tax collector. But when it came to God and his standards, he wasn't really. He was categorically still a sinner, but it was that sinner who felt his need, who beat his chest, and he said what? Have mercy on me, a sinner. He identifies himself as a sinner in need of God's mercy. And after that parable by Christ, we then got that example of the children being called, and the disciples said, don't do it, don't bother the teacher, and no, bring them. And here he is with those children, even infants, it says, and he says, this is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. You have to have this complete reliance, this dependence. We looked at biblical faith that last time we were together, and then enter someone who seems antithetically opposed to a child who's depending on a parent. This man who is rich, he's wealthy, he's authoritative, he's an up-and-comer, he's got it all going on, this young ruler. And he looks like the opposite, at least on the outside, of some dependent child who sees his need. That's not at all what we seem to have here. And Jesus says, listen, you'd better see your need. I don't care what's going on in the externals of your life. And like a man who's walking through the doors of the doctor's office, Jesus, right out of the gate, throws up the x-rays and says, hey, take a look. Look at what's going on in your life. And he was incredulous. He refused to believe it. And this is the story we have before us. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And if you haven't turned there yet, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at several verses for us today. This entire story of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Verses 18 through 30. 13 verses. Let's look at these together. Follow along as I read it. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? Verse 27, but he said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's see if we can understand a little bit of what Jesus is doing, and it will help you and I. Not only as we rethink our evangelism, if you sit here today thinking, I know I'm a Christian, I need to think about how I'm relating this message of Christ to other people. Or if perhaps you're saying, well, I'm not really sure, but let's see what we can learn about this man as Jesus says to him some pretty harsh things. I mean, he's not quick to believe them. He pushes them off, but still Jesus is trying to diagnose a problem to get him to be where that tax collector was. All he's looking for in this man's life is what we've been seeing throughout this text, a childlike dependence on a father saying, I need you to solve my problem. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, he's got some things to work through, this wealthy man who seems to, at least by his own admission, be living a pretty moral life. Let's start with this word game that seems to be played in verses 18 and 19. The ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you read verse 19 with any kind of dispassionate, objective view, you're going to say, Jesus seems pretty nitpicky about the answer here. I mean, come on. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Why are you so meticulous about the wording here? As a matter of fact, if you wanted to take Jesus at his own standard and take that word good, which you know the New Testament's written in Koine Greek, if you take that Greek word, agathos, and say, okay, all the times Jesus used the word, all the times the New Testament writers used the word, every time we see the word from Matthew to Revelation, is it always used as this exclusive description of a perfect God? Is that what we're talking about? The answer would be no, of course not. This word good is the most standard common word for good that we have in the New Testament. It's used about all kinds of things, and it doesn't always reflect some ethical or moral perfection. As a matter of fact, most times it does not. But he's saying, listen, I want you to think about this word that you just used about me, which is a unique way to address the rabbi. Matter of fact, in the 4th, 5th century, the collection of the Talmudic writings, we have all of these references, volumes of references to the rabbis and teachers among Israel. Not once do we see this line, good teacher. That's not an appellation or a title of the rabbis that taught in Israel. Nevertheless, though it's unique, it seems a little harsh for you now to be calling him on, throwing a flag on this and saying, that's not right, you call me good, because if you knew what that meant, you'd know that is ascribed specifically to God, which, by the way, he is, so in fact, he's deserving of that title. Nevertheless, why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it because once this man walks into the purview of Christ, he's now saying, you need to look at your problem. He throws an x-ray up and says, let's think about your need. I want you to say, so that you can have eternal life, have mercy on me, a sinner. The first thing you need to see is the person you want this eternal life from is absolutely perfect. And I want you to think of this in absolute terms, though it could be used in comparative ways. You use the word good, you need to understand the ultimate usage of that word would be that God is exclusively good, perfectly, absolutely, without any flaw, good in every way. And that's true. We'd say only the triune God is that. So if you and I want to follow in the footsteps of the rich young ruler, at least in hearing the lesson from Christ, let's start this way. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Number one, we need to reconsider God's absolute perfection. We need to reconsider God's absolute perfection. Now, how could the Pharisee who sat there saying, I'm glad I'm not like other people, I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector, who goes home without having his sins forgiven, without having his guilt removed, he's not justified, how could we get him maybe to get his forgiveness? Well, we'd have to get him to start by saying God is absolutely perfect. We'd have to see that. Matter of fact, when Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 this image of a perfectly holy God, when the angels were crying out, holy, 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 his first response was to see his need, his sin. What were the first words out of his mouth? Woe to me, I am ruined, I'm in trouble. Well, wait a minute. You're a good, righteous prophet. For 5 chapters, you've been saying righteous things, calling people to repentance, and now you see God in this vision, and all of a sudden you say, I'm ruined? I'm in trouble before this God? Why would you say that? Well, because instantly, in this image of the unmitigated, unfiltered, holy perfection of God, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm to live among a people of unclean lips. Now, 10 minutes before the vision, he wasn't feeling that. Now he was, because he saw this unmitigated, unfiltered perfection of God. He saw his need. Apparently what was going on with the Pharisee on the Temple Mount, he didn't see that. His view of God was not as exalted. It certainly wasn't as absolutely perfect as it ought to be, because every time someone sees the absolute perfection of God, guess what? They always respond the same way. They always see their problem. And in fact, here's something odd. They want to push away from it. Have you noticed that in the Bible? We even saw Peter, did we not, when he starts to see that Jesus Christ has the power and authority and perfection of the Father. He sees him exercise authority over nature, and the first thing he does is fall down and say, away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, as soon as they see the great perfection of the triune God, even John, who walked with Jesus all those years, when he sees the glorified Christ on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, he falls down as though dead. He's not going to run up and hug him and give him a high five. See, that's what the absolute perfection of God will do. In some sense, it will repel you. Now, with that statement that I've just made, can I take a little sidebar and talk to you about your evangelism? When you share the gospel with people, and they come to you, maybe like this guy, and they say, I'd like to have eternal life. I don't want to go to hell when I die. So how can I do that? If you were to start to present this perfect, absolutely flawless image of a perfectly moral God, you know what you're shooting for, what Christ was shooting for. I need you to see your sin, and you have a hard time seeing that. So let me throw up the perfection of God here. Here's the response you're going to get from a lot of people. You start painting that picture of a perfect God, they'll start pushing it away. They're going to push it away thinking, I don't know that I want to hang out with a God like that. I don't think I like a God who's got these stringent rules and is absolutely perfect. I'd rather be in the remedial class. I don't want to be in the gate class. I'm a D student. Maybe a C student. And I just want to hang with a God and a place. If there's a heaven, I'd like it to be a little more casual. So I'm not sure I want this God. And that's the risk a lot of us take. And we take that risk by saying, well, wait a minute, I don't want to present God the way he really is, because you'll push that away. Now, let me address this for a second. You need to do exactly what Christ did. We need not try to pull God down to our level so he'll be more appealing to your non-Christian friends and neighbors and coworkers. We need to keep God high and exalted and fully lifted up, and even risk the fact that they're going to say, I'm not sure I want that God. And then you need the rejoinder. You need to respond. And the response is this: oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. Now, let me give you 3 reasons. These may seem a little philosophical and quite a long sidebar in this message, but let me talk through some reasons. Number one, we need this God that by nature we will be recoiling from, because this God, this perfect God, is a God who related to humanity that was perfect in the beginning, and we now have fallen in Adam, and really all we want is to get back to that place of perfection with God. In other words, we're in a sinful state right now. Humanity has fallen from that position of perfection. And intuitively we know, inherently we know, that really what we want is a restoration to that place. Really we know that what we'd like to have is that perfection restored, even though we're not comfortable with it at all. There is a sense in which in Adam, our original state was such a perfect reality that we need to just start thinking, the reason I do want this intuitively is because that's where humanity once was, and as a part of humanity, I realize the core desire of who I am as a person is going to want that. Now, that may be a little too philosophical, but if you like church history, go back to Augustine, who wrote in his Confessions. And I know they always quote one line from that opening section of Confessions, that God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless till we find rest in thee. You remember that line? Smile at me if you remember that line. You need to read the context of all that. Augustine really starts with that same concept, and that is because we are made in the image of God, what we really want is the thing that we recoil from. He doesn't use those terms. And that is, we want to connect with this transcendent, perfectly majestic God. Because in humanity, we've lost that position. He doesn't go into all this detail, but if you think about what I'm saying and then read that opening section of Augustine's Confessions, you'll see that that's exactly the point he's trying to make. The fallen state needs to be restored. And as a part of a fallen humanity, the fallen race of mankind, really the desires I have are to be back to that state. I need to get back to the garden. I need that position, and I need that relationship with a perfect God, as uncomfortable as that might be. Another reason is you can appeal to your friends and coworkers when you really throw up this image of a perfect God that you know is going to lead them to say, ooh, I don't know, away from me, I'm a sinful man. I'd rather be in the remedial class, not the gate class. You understand this, that everything they hate about this world is a sign of their desire for perfection. Let me put it that way. What we hate about this world, our angst and our frustration, is nothing other than a categorical aversion to the things that are opposed to what we want. I know this is a little philosophical, but follow me here. When we see people shooting people from the upper floors of hotels and mowing them down, everyone's gonna hate that. Now we get out the moral language of evil. We say evil, pure evil, evil, pure evil. We get everyone talking in those terms. And we all hate it. And we think this is not the way things should be. Now what you hate, and everyone universally says, oh, this is horrible and horrific, is nothing other than an extreme expression of the imperfect that we all despise. But you can start ratcheting that category back and saying everything that is not the way it ought to be is something my heart is repulsed by. I have really an aversion and a dislike and a disgust and an angst for all the things that are not perfect. In other words, I'd like to live in the Garden of Eden, ultimately, and I don't. And there's nothing about this world that reflects that, at least in any perfect way. So I need to realize that my hatred of what I would call imperfect, or the extreme examples that I call evil, are really a reminder that my heart is designed for, in the image of God, though it's fallen, for a place that doesn't have any of that. I want a place extracted from that. I can go all the way down to my workplace, my desk, my computer, my parenting. I can look at my hobbies or anything else I do and say, really what I don't like, the way that things aren't the way they should be, the things that are the way they should not be, those are the things that remind me I'm made for a place that's not here. As C.S. Lewis said, I mean, all of this frustration should remind me I'm not made for this world. And so I need the perfect. And the perfect, though, if I look at it in the evangelistic encounter I'm having with my Christian friend who's trying to convert me, I push away this God of perfection because I'd rather be in the remedial class. But in reality, I need that God. Let me add a third reason, because of death. Death is the ultimate imperfect thing, is it not? And I don't care how old you are, when you bury someone that you love, you look at that and you don't say, well, they lived a good long life, I'm glad they're gone. No one's glad they're gone. Not if you love that person. Death is the ultimate not right thing about the universe. When you think back to the garden, they had a perfect relationship with a perfect God, in perfect union with one another, in a perfect place, and there was something that was never gonna happen. They were never gonna die. The eternality of their lives. And the Bible says, even in our fallen state, to quote Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. We can't understand everything about it, as the next phrase in Ecclesiastes says, but we do understand that we have a desire to live forever. And yet our ultimate problem is death, as it says in the New Testament, is the ultimate fear. We're enslaved to that frustration that life comes to an end here on this earth. And in my fallen state, I'm willing to do this, in a sense, to the perfect God because I need what comes with that. I desire what comes with that. I need eternal life. He comes and asks that. How do I get it? because he knows life is not what it ought to be. Oh, it's going really well for him. He's got a lot of riches. He's got a lot of power. He's young. He's got his health. But he still knows what I need lies beyond this life. What I need is a world where there's no crying, no mourning, no pain, no sickness. And if you get honest with yourself about the absolute moral perfection of God, as hard as that is for us to swallow, that is what we want. Let me give you one more just for homework here. In Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, there's this picture of a God who is dreadful in terms of his perfection. So perfect that here's how it ends, a consuming fire. Now, if you're going to put a gospel tract together, you're probably going to put something nice and appealing on the front so your friends will say, I want that God. That's why, you know, I remember the old-time tract rack in the back of the church when I grew up. You know, you had flowers, you had dogs, you had puppies, little girls running through fields, you know. Here's the God you want. No one puts a consuming fire on the cover of a tract that says God loves you, a furnace or something. No one puts that out there because we think, well, that's not what you want. But in reality, that's kind of the schizophrenia, if you will, of human beings that know what they need and they know what they desire. But to get to that, they got to deal with a God that is completely uncomfortable in terms of who he is in relation to my sinfulness. The comparison in Hebrews 12 is, do you remember Mount Sinai, he says, the writer of Hebrews, how scary it was, how dreadful it was, how no one wanted to get up to the mountain. If you touched it, you'd die. Well, we've come to something even more ominous than that. We've come to something even more dreadful, that a consuming fire, and it's so scary. And yet, man, it's where you want to be. It's a festal gathering of angelic beings. It's the community of the firstborn. Man, it's where you've got to be. And that kind of tension is something all I'm trying to say is, instead of you and your evangelism trying to present a God that is just kind of a cool guy who you'd want to be with because he's all for you, we need to be comfortable with God's approach here. Giving us this approach through the God-man Jesus Christ, we should let people realize that there is a greatness about God, an exclusive greatness about God, that will in many ways invoke a response that you may not think is moving them in the right direction. But just knowing that we're going to recoil at the perfection of God in our imperfect state, it's still a necessary step that's going to take us to where we need to go, and ultimately, intuitively, we want to go. Everyone who wants eternal life is going to have to deal with this God who's absolutely morally and in every way perfect, which of course is not going to make me feel too good about myself when I think honestly about who I am. It might lead me to that great crisis moment. I call it great, though it feels terrible to say, have mercy on me, a sinner.
A humble, uncomfortable point we all have to reach in order to come to saving faith. You're listening to Focal Point, the Bible teaching ministry of pastor and author Mike Fabares. Today's message is titled The Law of God, and it's part of our new series called Made Right with God. Now, if you joined us a little late today and would like to listen again, or if you'd like to view the message notes or transcript, you can find them all online free of charge at focalpointradio.org. You can also listen through the free Focal Point app or on many of your favorite podcasting apps. We love being able to provide these free, flexible Bible study options so everyone can have access to the hope and peace found in God's Word alone. And we know that for many, these daily messages have been an important source of encouragement throughout the past months as they've been quarantined at home, dealing with fear and uncertainty. So if you're among those who have continued to faithfully support this program, I'd like to extend our heartfelt thanks, because your continued giving has enabled us to bless your fellow listeners. And to show our gratitude for your gift today, we'd like to send you an informative book by apologist and evangelist Ray Comfort called Faith is for Weak People. This book addresses 20 common objections to the Christian faith with clear, straightforward answers. We can't compel anyone to believe the gospel, but we can certainly do our part to help remove any barriers. Learn how to break down intellectual and emotional walls so your unbelieving friends can come face to face with the real question: will they trust their life to the Lordship of Christ or not? Request your copy of Faith is for Weak People when you donate today by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or if it's easier, you can give and request the book online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm Dave Drewy. Join us again Wednesday as we continue our study in Luke 18 right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.